Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're going to be talking about someone that the church is remembering here on June 5th, but we've got to go all the way back to the 8th century. Boniface, it's actually his nickname, a bishop, a missionary, a martyr in the 8th century. We'll find out what's going on in the church in the 8th century and what role Boniface played of significance, why the church is remembering him today. Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. We're going to have about a half hour talking about this historical figure. Then we're going to begin 90 minutes of Issues, Etc. We're going to spend as much time as we need to stopping and starting and reacting to an interview that we did earlier today with Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye, of course, is a well-known figure in Christianity for many years, but he's probably made most of his fame and through no fault of his own, his fortune in about the last 10 years, publishing the Left Behind series of books along with his co-author, Jerry Jenkins. He was kind enough to sit for an interview this morning. We had a conversation about his latest book called The Rapture. It's part of the prequels to the Left Behind series. It's the 15th in that series of books. And we'll find out what he had to say. I want to hear what you have to say when we start that interview. We'll leave plenty of time for your reaction as we walk through that interview. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Don't forget that email address is the same address you would use to vote for the top five Issues Etc. guests for the week coming up, the 12th through the 15th. Well, we'll be on vacation, but we'll be playing every day, each day, one of your top five, all 3 hours, one of your top five Issues Etc. guests. And all you got to do to vote is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click listen online. It'll take you right where you need to be to see this survey. We have the guests listed there. Choose five and vote by emailing us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, speaking of big names to interview, John Dominic Crosson is going to be our guest Wednesday on the program. He is of the Jesus Seminar. We'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he said could or could not have happened. Doesn't really make much difference either way. Dr. Marty Noland, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be here.
Okay, we go all the way back to the 8th century to find this person, Winfrith, nicknamed Boniface. Who are we looking at? Who are we remembering this day?
Well, Winfrith is actually English, or more properly speaking, he's Anglo-Saxon. He was born in the town of Crediton, which sounds like the people that are after me because I didn't pay my credit cards. It's Crediton, and it's northwest of Exeter in Devon. If you go out to the southwest corner of England, you know, where it drops off into the ocean, and they say King Arthur used to be out there, that's where Winfrith was born in 680 AD. Now, this is the Dark Ages. You know, the Roman Empire has already crumbled, and Christians are trying to make, if there's any sort of civilization, it's the church. And this is the circumstances into which Winfrith is born.
This is a time when England is under a very slow but steady invasion from the Anglos, from the what we would call modern-day Germany and thereabouts, right?
Right. The Jutes, all those Germanic and Norwegian tribes, the Danes even, are all coming in and trying to get a foothold. And so things are pretty much chaotic politically. And the one source of stability is the church, which had been stabilized by Augustine. It was Augustine of Canterbury in the previous century. And so there is some sort of stability. And in Exeter, not to be confused with Exeter Academy in Massachusetts, by the way, at Exeter, there is a monastery, and this is where Winfrith went to become a monk. This is under the rule of St. Benedict. And then later went to a place called Nutshalling, which is near Winchester Cathedral. You know, there used to be the song, Winchester Cathedral? Yeah,
yes.
that's the one. So he was a monk, but not in the sense of the monks of the later time. The rule was, it was celibate, but the rules were not as restrictive as you find in later monastic movements. He is also a contemporary of Bede, that's B-E-D-E.
Venerable Bede.
Venerable Bede, who wrote The History of the English Church and People, which is really the first history of England of any sort. And Bede doesn't write about Winfrith or Boniface because they're contemporaries, but he does write about the people that just came before them. So it's an interesting comparison to see that.
What is the? You said that the church is really in on the British Isle then. Kind of one of the only stabilizing forces in society, because the rest of it's in upheaval. The Roman Empire, what was left of it there, has died away and fallen into dust. So what is the state of the church at this point in the 8th century?
Well, the church is like they're trying to just survive, I think, in many cases. They're trying to win over the lords and the kings and the nobles, and if they're able to do that, then they're able to get all the people that are under those lords. It's like missionaries today, where they go to, would you say, third world countries where there's a tribal government, and if they can get the chief to become a Christian, then the rest of the tribe will go with them. And this is kind of the mission strategy that's going on at the time, both in England and on the continent. So as a monk, Winfrith proves himself. He's a good monk, but he also has a lot of other talents, and his superiors start promoting him. And eventually, at age 40, which would seem to be kind of late to start getting into the missionary business, but this is how it worked for Boniface. He is sent to Frisia, which is North Holland, north of the Zuider Zee. And he works under the Willibrord, who is the apostle of the Frisians. Boniface is called the apostle of the Germans. These are both later names. But anyway, so he gets his introduction to missionary work in serving what today we would call the Dutch people. Willibrord was selected in this position by a man named Pepin the Short. Pepin the Short is the mayordomo at the Frankish palace, and Pepin the Short is very important because his son is a man named Charles, and becomes Charles the Great. So the supervisor for Boniface is the same man that's selected by the father of Charlemagne the Great. There's a lot of interconnections here, and this is why Boniface becomes important. Finally, the news about Boniface and his abilities gets down to Rome. And Pope Gregory II, in 722, asks Boniface to come to Rome and to receive a commissioning. And he's given a mission without a fixed see or a fixed place that he has to be in. He's kind of, today we call them missionaries at large. And his job is to try to convert we would call them the German people today, but they were really Franks. And this would be in the area of Belgium and Luxembourg and the area around Cologne and then into Hesse, north of Frankfurt. That's the area that becomes Boniface's area of work. And it's really by crossing over the Rhine into that area, he is now going into the area that the Romans had not conquered. He's really going in entirely barbarian territory, whereas before, including part of Frisia and part of England, those were areas that had been Christianized at one time, several centuries before. And so he's commissioned by the Pope to go out to entirely new lands, peoples that had always been pagan, and so that's why he's called the Apostle to the Germans.
Now, how would you characterize the native religion of this barbarian peoples to whom he goes after he crosses the Rhine into what we would consider kind of northern Europe? What religion do these people have?
There's a famous Wagner opera, the Ring cycle, the Nibelungs. Mm-hmm. If people know about that, that well describes. So you have the god of the lightning, the name Thor, and I forgot all the names of them. But there, if you watch that either in book form or opera, you'll get a sense. Those were the gods. And they were entirely pagan gods, of course. There's no Christian notion at all. And it's also somewhat like contemporary primitive religions. They are animist, so that they would see that rocks or rivers or trees were inhabited by spirits or by gods. And this then becomes very important for something for which Boniface is most known for.
He didn't chop down a cherry tree.
Yeah, he chopped down the oak of Thor at Geismar. So the idea was this town of Geismar is near the current town of Fritzlar, F-R-I-T-Z-L-A-R. It's southwest of Kassel in modern-day Hesse. And you can go there today. It's called the Dome of St. Peter at Fritzlar, and it's the exact location where this oak tree was located. And the pagan people believed that that Thor, that's where he lived, and that anybody that got close to it or messed with it, they'd be zapped, you know, turned into jelly. And it's kind of like the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's a contest between the gods. It's not the contest between the priests. And so, well, you know, Boniface is so far removed from the pagan beliefs that he doesn't bother him a bit. He goes with an axe and he chops the thing down and nothing happens to him. And the pagan guys all look around and say, well, his god must be more powerful than Thor. And Thor is the big guy. He's a heavy dude. So they become Christians. And, it almost sounds hilarious, but it really is how that worked in that particular case. And that's where Boniface, for his ingenuity, you might say, in mission outreach and his evangelistic style, this was what gave him his name and reputation. And so that's a very interesting story, but it's very true. Now, he went on to become a more conventional bishop and missionary planter. He worked in Bavaria, which at the time was still pagan. He started the bishoprics of Freising, which is near Munich, Passau, Ratisbon, Salzburg, which is in Austria today, Eichstätt, and Würzburg. All those places are churches that he started. He put churches and bishops and pastors there. And then his biggest foundation was he started the foundation of the monastery at Fulda, which is about halfway between Frankfurt and Erfurt, right about on the border of what used to be Western and Eastern Germany. And this became the center of the German Benedictine monastic houses. And it's still today claims to be the home or the center of St. Boniface.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland. Today the church remembers 8th century bishop, missionary, and martyr Boniface. Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we're going to start to listen to an interview we did earlier today with Tim LaHaye, co-author of the latest in the Left Behind series, The Rapture. That interview and your reaction to it coming up in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 5th of June. Marty, do we have surviving? The deeds are obviously there to be remembered by the church. What about any writings that there may have been from Boniface?
I'm not sure that there's any writings that are left from Boniface. I think there are some letters that have been preserved, and these have been published, and you can find them in theological or historical libraries. The last thing that needs to be said about Boniface, there's two things. First off, he contributed to the prestige of the Pope in Northern Europe, and how this happened was that the Merovingian dynasty of the Franks, which later would become the French people, was in disarray, and the kings and lords were not very effective. And this major domo, guy named Pepin the Short, was the mayor at the castle or at the palace. And eventually, the people said, forget the Merovingians. We're going to go with the mayor, which sounds really strange. And then Boniface communicated the pleasure of the Pope in this decision and then was involved in the anointing of, well, if you call it anointing, of Pepin the Short as the new king of the Franks. And so this transferred power from one dynasty to another, and it set a precedent. And in this, Boniface was serving as a papal legate or representative of the Pope. And then in 800, the Pope himself coronated Charlemagne. But the point being is that this, because this was accepted as a precedent in the Holy Roman Empire, the Pope could then transplant the imperial rights or a king's right from one dynasty to the next. and this is an immense power. And Boniface did this just several years before his death.
Okay, I want to just dwell upon that for a moment, because it's not only historically significant, but also in many ways in the years to come that would follow, proved to be theologically significant. One of the things the Reformers dealt with at length when they were, in particular the Lutheran Reformers, when they were dealing with the papacy, was this issue of claims to have both spiritual and temporal authority. And it sounds like Boniface, perhaps unwittingly, maybe wittingly, who knows, was instrumental in merging those two realms of authority into one person, into the Pope at that time, especially if you consider the fact that he consecrates a new dynasty on behalf of the Pope, and then next generation, along comes Charles, now Charlemagne, who is consecrated by the Pope, one hand washing the other. The two, we're talking here about the Holy Roman Empire, church and state kind of as a two-headed authority.
Yeah, and it's very significant for the whole history of Europe, because it's, you have to understand that the Holy Roman Empire, which is embodied in Charlemagne, that that begins with his father, who only has his throne and his dynastic claim on the basis of papal power.
He doesn't have a dynasty to speak of.
Right. It's given to him by the Pope. And thereafter, the whole Holy Roman Empire, which lasts up until Napoleon, you know, how many years is that? That's 1,000 years in which the Pope has a precedent set that he may overturn any king or dynasty. That's an amazing thing. And Boniface contributed to that. Now, I'm sure he did that because the Merovingians were a bunch of corrupt louses. You know, he's just looking at the what was going on around him. But anyway, the last point about Boniface is that he did become a martyr. And after crowning Pepin, he returned to Frisia, that is Holland, and he was going to confirm about 52 pagans. And he was slaughtered on this day by the pagan tribes at Dokkum, which is in the Netherlands, north, not too far from the North Sea. And today, you go to Europe, the two places that you really see and hear about Boniface are Dokkum in the Netherlands, and then also in Fulda. And in Fulda, they have the relics of St. Boniface, they have the head reliquary, and then also, what you'll see in the statue of Boniface, is he's holding a book over his head. And what's happening is that the tribesmen are using a sword to chop him over the top, and that the book over his head is a collection of writings of St. Ambrose, of course, who we know. And they have that book, that with the slices of the swords across it and the blood all over it, in the museum at Fulda. It's still there today. So these are real people, real events. And, really, he's a great missionary to be admired. He made some mistakes, but then do we all too.
It sounds as though, at least in the case of having his hand in the birth of the Holy Roman Empire, for all the corruption that would follow later, especially during the time of the Reformation, it was simply the law of unintended consequences. He intended well, but history kind of had the last laugh with regard to that.
Right. And, I mean, that's the same thing. Any one of us could make a similar type of error or not being able to foresee the future in the consequences of what we do.
Let's talk a bit about the name, because the nickname that we've been using here, Boniface, his real name, Winfrith, Boniface simply means in Latin, doer of good works or good works. Talk about that a little bit. Why is this nickname apropos of Winfrith?
Well, he's a missionary, and he devotes his life to the church, initially as a monk. There may not have been a lot of other opportunities for him, but this is what he devoted his life to the doing of good, to the promotion of peace. And certainly in the church, we see the missionary activity of the church, of its clergy, of its laymen, as one of the most important things we do, because thereby the gospel is proclaimed and people are saved and souls are brought to heaven. And we know that Boniface did this. He devoted his life to this missionary work. And therefore, I think it is apropos to say that Boniface is well named.
Finally here, Marty, the mission work, every time we talk about this period, about a 500-year period of an explosion of missionary work in the early church, the picture that the missionary, whoever we're talking about, that is portrayed for us is quite different than most people think when they think of missions. Nowadays, we think about sending out people into the remote parts of the earth, not to a bishop going around doing missionary work. You know, the bishop's supposed to stay at home. The church leaders stay at home. They send out the missionaries to do that task. And it seems as though the church, especially at the time of Boniface, had a very different view of what would be going on. They didn't view it as mission stations, but that the church was to go out in the person of the bishop or in the person of the clergy, that the church was actually going into these places for missionary work.
I think it's pretty obvious that in that period, the most talented people, in terms of their literary output, their preaching, those are the people that go and do mission work, and the church wants them to do that. I'm not saying that's reversed today, but it's very obvious. I mean, they're taking the example of St. Paul, thereby, you know, probably the most talented, gifted person in the New Testament era is sent out to do mission work. That's what he does. He plants churches.
They wouldn't have considered that a waste of his talents.
It would not at all. And, you know, today we perhaps look at things maybe a little more, we divide and conquer, as it were. But I think there is also some good things to say about that, because any church, when it's getting a start, needs to have somebody that has lots of talents and good talents to get a good start.
So we're watching here in Boniface, and we should have mentioned also, perhaps one of his titles might be reformer, because he was also reform-minded when it came to things like the buying of bishop's office and things like that. Perhaps a very early precursor of someone like Luther, who is a man of significant theological import, but also played no small role in European history.
That's right. And so he is somebody in the early church, and by the way, we're talking about the Dark Ages in Europe, that we can emulate, we can set up as an example. We may not, as Lutherans call him, Saint Boniface, but he is by far one of the important figures in that period of history, and one that all people, whether laymen or clergy, can emulate.
Here with only 30 seconds, what's going on at Concordia Historical Institute?
This summer we have the remainder of our World Missions exhibit about Lutheran Church Missouri centered around the world, LWML and the Lutheran Hospital at St. Louis. Its nursing school will be open through Labor Day, and then we close for about a month, and then we'll be opening in the late fall with an exhibit about the military chaplaincy.
What would people expect to see there very briefly in that exhibit?
In the new one coming up?
Yeah, the new one.
It will be about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's chaplains in the various wars, starting from the Civil War up until the present, as well as the Armed Forces Ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod serving our men in uniform.
Folks, if you're a history buff, this is of great interest to you, I'm sure. And if you want to go to the website for the Concordia Historical Institute, just go to our website first, issuesetc.org. Click links on the left-hand side of the page. You'll find a direct link there to Dr. Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute, or you can call them at area code 314-505-7900, 314-505-7900. Dr. Martin Noland is the director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for inviting me.
Well, when we come back from this break, we'll pass the halfway mark in our program. We'll start listening to an interview with Tim LaHaye, author of the Left Behind series, right after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fekencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Wednesday's vote in the Senate on the federal marriage amendment now has the support of the president. In his weekly radio address to the nation, and again today at a White House event, President Bush called for passage of the amendment that conservatives say is the best way to save traditional marriage from activist judges. Steve Jordahl has more on the president's position.
The president insists marriage cannot be cut off from its cultural, religious, and natural roots without weakening this good influence on society. Tom Minery is with Focus on the Family.
Oh, it's hard to overestimate the value of the president speaking out on marriage the day before the federal amendment gets voted on.
There's still some uncertainty as to how several senators will vote on the amendment, and Minery hopes the endorsement will change some minds.
Every time the president opens his mouth and defends traditional marriage, it puts a little more backbone into senators who will be voting on this soon.
Up until now, the president's support has been muted. Matt Daniels of the Alliance for Marriage says Bush did not want the issue to be seen as something he was using for political gain.
He's being motivated by his own heart convictions. Secondly, he is reflecting very accurately the sentiments of the American public on this issue.
That's something the courts are not doing. Already, activist judges have intervened five times to strike down marriage laws.
We're going to see all of our state marriage amendments struck down by judges, as has already happened in states like Nebraska. So this is really a great test of our democracy.
That's why the vote Wednesday in the Senate is so urgent. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
For information on urging your senator to support the upcoming vote on the federal marriage amendment, go online to www.focusaction.org. That address again, focusaction.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Rodney Rathman from CPH on When Children Leave Home. His article is in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, and it's called The Last Graduation. Dr. Mary Mann Simon joins us on Trend Savvy Parenting. It begins at 11:05 Tuesday, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns, is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Oh my goodness. I'll just admit to this right off the bat. Little ambivalent about what we're about to do here. We had an opportunity earlier today to talk with Tim LaHaye. He is, of course, co-author of the Left Behind series. He has been working in biblical prophecy on and off for the better part of his long, long career. They're on their 15th book, him and Jerry Jenkins, in the Left Behind series, and they're working on the prequels. This is how you do things now. You write the books, and then you go back and you write the books that took place before the books, and the latest is called The Rapture. And we had a rare opportunity to speak with him this morning, and the interview went okay, but I want your feedback on it, because as we've reflected on over the last couple hours, we've thought to ourselves, man, we should have asked that. I am, if I could physically be kicking myself at this point, you can do it for me, Craig. I actually am kicking myself, and I probably will for the next couple of days, for missing a couple opportunities to ask a question or follow up on a question in this interview. And I'm not going to make excuses for it. It's just simply no interview is perfect. And this one, I'm just kicking myself a little bit more for a couple of questions that I should have asked, and I didn't. Now, if you want to know what those questions are, you're going to have to listen to this interview. Maybe you'll be able to tell me what they are, but I want your reaction to our interview with Tim LaHaye coming up here in just a few minutes. And I will explain how these things work and why the interview comes out the way it does. After our conversation with you over our interview with Tim LaHaye, and we'll listen to the entire thing, stop and start, we will be hearing on the gay marriage amendment again, this time from a proponent for gay marriage, someone making their argument from Scripture that gay marriage is A-OK. And we'll hear a little bit more from the president on gay marriage and an opponent to gay marriage coming up a little bit later in Audio Open Lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Christ Academy 2006 is coming up here in the middle of the month, June 18th through July the 1st. But it's not too late to register a young man you know of high school age to spend 2 weeks there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in classes with the regular seminary professors, having a lot of fun with the men who attend Christ Academy 2006 with him, and also attending chapel every day, getting a good taste of what it's like to go to the seminary already when he's in high school. Christ Academy 2006, you can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Consider offering a scholarship. It's only $500 for the whole 2 weeks for one young high school-aged man to attend Christ Academy 2006. Considering offering a scholarship and planting a seed for a future pastor, just ask your pastor if he knows of any high school-aged men who ought to go to Christ Academy 2006. Our website, again, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Okay, this is how these interviews usually work, and they're not easy to get. Much of the credit, all of the credit for getting the interview, I had someone congratulating me this weekend on getting an interview with Tim LaHaye, and the congratulations is, quite honestly, should be directed to Jeff Schwartz, who's the producer of Issues, Etc., who spends a lot of time on the telephone talking to publicists and asking for interviews. Well, Tim LaHaye's got a new book out. It's called The Rapture, and his publicist arranged an interview with us. These are very limited in time. When we do the interview, we wait for them to call us, and so we try and put questions together in advance that we think will cover the bases, so that when we play it for you, we give you a fair representation of what somebody like Tim LaHaye or John Shelby Spong or Joyce Meyer or Robert Shuler is saying, what they believe, what they're teaching. When your time is short, sometimes don't get to ask the questions that you want to ask. And the publicist will, as they did with Dr. Shuler when we were interviewing him last year, will simply break in and end the conversation. Now, that didn't happen with Tim LaHaye. He was very gracious with us, and we used 18 of our 20 minutes with him. So we're working under time constraints. But again, folks, I'm kind of kicking myself for not asking a few key questions of Tim LaHaye when I had an opportunity to talk with him this morning. I want to see what you think about the interview as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Earlier today, we talked with Dr. Tim LaHaye. He is co-author of the latest in the Left Behind series titled The Rapture. I began by asking him to give us a brief explanation of his end times scenario.
Well, I get my scenario out of Paul's writings and what Jesus said about the second coming. Jesus said he's going to go to the Father's house and prepare a place for us and then come and take us to be with him in the Father's house. And so that's the foundation for any future activities. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear the Lord is going to shout from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, while we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what the meeting in the clouds with Christians is going to be an incredible event. And Jerry and I have been able to pictorialize it in this book. The Rapture of the Church is for Irene Steele and her son and others that meet together, the people in the church there, the New Hope Church that we fictionalized in Chicago. They will be believers. They will meet in the clouds, and then they will meet the Lord in the air. And so I don't think we have to apologize for our belief. It's right there in the Scripture. All we do is follow it out and show that our meeting with the Lord will be an incredible experience, and then we go on up into the air to the Father's house and see others that are there before. Well, it'll be an exciting time. You can't duplicate it on any other basis here on this earth.
Now, that's fair representation of the rapture. He's talking about being caught up together with Christ in the air. It's part of a much larger end times view. We've talked about it many times here on Issues, Etc., called dispensationalism, or in its fullest form, premillennial dispensationalism. Now, without going into every detail of what the dispensational view is, the rapture is key. This event, the way that the dispensationalist reads 1 Thessalonians 4 and a couple other Bible passages, this is absolutely key. The timetable that they have, and the premillennial dispensationalists probably have the most complex end times timetable of any Bible prophecy interpreters. It is complicated, and it is very difficult to navigate. There's no doubt about it. That doesn't mean, for that reason alone, that it's not true. It's actually untrue for several other reasons. But a couple things need to be pointed out here. All Christians who believe in the second coming of Christ do believe in 1 Thessalonians 4. That doesn't mean they believe in a secret rapture. I do believe that when Christ comes again, we will be caught up in the air to meet him. The difference between that view, which is very biblical, of course, it's right there out of the text, and the dispensational view is that this is the first time Christ comes again, but not the last time he comes again. In the dispensational view, Christ comes again 1.5 times. In the rapture, he comes secretly, invisibly, to all but unbelievers. Only halfway, he comes down to the clouds, the believers go up and meet him, and then he takes the believers to heaven. This leads to a couple problems in the timetable. One, there's a separation of what the church has always confessed, the resurrection of the dead, into two parts. At the rapture, which could happen any time, only believers are resurrected. Those who died not believing in Christ are left dead in the graves. And we who are believers will be taken up wherever we are, leave our clothes behind and all that kind of stuff. Big popular song during the 70s, "You've Been Left Behind," kind of explains it all. And the kind of woeful, sad message of the secret rapture, which is, you better watch out, kind of like a really sad Santa Claus song. You better watch out because Jesus is coming again, and when he does, you're probably going to be left behind. Most likely. But the story doesn't end there. So there are all sorts of problems stemming from this teaching of a secret rapture. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, we get this later in the interview, 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see that this coming of Jesus that's being described is hardly secret. It's as public as it gets. Now, there are many Christians who know of no other scenario for the end times than the one that they find in the Left Behind series. They simply don't know that there is any other teaching. So they hear someone like Tim LaHaye, they read the books, and they say, isn't that what the Bible says about the end times? The answer is no, not necessarily. Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So the teaching of the secret rapture in and of itself is not particularly significant. It's significant because it is a linchpin in a larger teaching about the end times that, as we'll see later in our interview, displaces Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. All scripture testify of me, he says. You search the scriptures diligently, you think in them you find eternal life. They testify of me. Dispensationalism, in the end, displaces Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy and replaces Christ with the modern nation state of Israel. We'll get into that. But first, a few more questions for Tim LaHaye. Could Jesus return today? Is it this imminent?
Yes, he could. There's not one sign that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. Now, there may be some that will take place that are not required for the rapture, but I would say all the signs have to do with the glorious appearing. And those signs will come to pass 7 years after the rapture of the church.
Now, we mentioned something else here, and I'm trying to unfold this in an orderly fashion. Remember, the secret rapture is key in this teaching. It's really the whole basis for the Left Behind series. The series starts with the secret rapture of Christians, and then walks through 7 years of tribulation that he just mentioned, wherein Christians are absent from the earth, except for those who are converted by literature and videotapes left behind by the Christians who were raptured, and everybody kind of gets a second chance. Unbelievers find the world completely empty of Christians. He'll say a little bit later, 1 to 2 billion people suddenly taken off the earth, and then everyone kind of has a second chance. The only thing they've got is, like, left behind novels and videotapes left by their pastor saying to their congregation, oddly enough, saying to their congregations, gee, I wish you would have believed in Jesus before, and now's your second chance. The kind of thing a pastor probably shouldn't put on videotape not to be opened until after the rapture. Probably should spend his time on Sunday morning preaching that kind of stuff. But he's mentioned the seven-year tribulation, which is the bulk. If you've read the Left Behind series of novels, it's the bulk of the series. Basically, what's happening when the Antichrist rules the earth? And what happens to those who are converted after the rapture? Rayford Steele and his buddies. The wars that take place, the persecution of the second chance Christians. Now, there is one inconsistency here, I think, in Tim LaHaye's answer. I don't know how big or small it is, but the question, could Christ come back any time? He said, well, yes, but he's not talking about Christ's return. He's talking about the rapture. This is one of those cases where the dispensationalists nowadays like to kind of have their cake and eat it too. Jesus, the rapture could occur any time, but not all the pieces are in place for the end times necessarily, not that we all know about. You know, one of the questions I would have liked to have asked Tim LaHaye is, if the modern nation state of Israel were to collapse and cease to exist any time in the near future, would you change your scenario? Because you say everything's ready for the rapture. Key to that is the modern state of Israel has come into being. Remember I told you that dispensationalism, its real problem is not so much a teaching of a secret rapture, but that it replaces Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy with Israel, the modern nation state of Israel, as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. You have written that the secret rapture is a signless event, that there's nothing that will herald it will be a surprise, that it could happen at any time. You've also said that there are things that must occur before Christ returns, that is, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the appearance, the rising of the Antichrist publicly. If the secret rapture sets the prophetic clock, as it were, ticking again, then are all the pieces in place for the prophetic timetable to resume?
Yes, I think there are. For example, if the rapture occurred right now, there would not be anything incomplete, so that Christ could come at any moment. And we are taught in the scripture to live within the light of his immediate coming. See, historically, whenever the church has lived within the light of Jesus' possible coming in their lifetime, it's had three effects on them. One, it's produced a holy living in an unholy age. It's produced a greater spirit of evangelism and a greater worldwide missionary vision. And frankly, those are the things that I would like to leave to the church. As if you talk about leaving a legacy to the body of Christ, that's the legacy I'd like to leave.
The term secret rapture has puzzled me a little bit, Dr. LaHaye, because you mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4. There's also 1 Corinthians 15 that
yes.
I think you would also take as describing the secret rapture. Both of them seem, at least to my eyes, to be very public events. There's the great shout of command. There's the voice of the archangel. There's the trumpet call of God in both 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. That sounds like a public event. So how is the rapture, as you picture it, secret?
Well, I look at it like the wavelength of a radio station. You can be broadcasting all day long, but if somebody doesn't tune their radio to your wavelength, they're not going to hear you. And if a person is not tuned to the spiritual wavelength of heaven by being born again, then the rapture could take place and they'll never know it. The only way the world will know it's taken place is because 1 or 2 billion people are suddenly missing from the world. And when that happens, you can be sure the world will know the rapture's taken place.
Now, we're still on the rapture, and I think it bears pointing out here that you see already kind of a selective way of reading the passages, even the passages that they think speak about the rapture. It says nothing about, well, we believers will hear the shout. We believers will hear the trumpet. We believers will see Christ, and the rest of the world won't. That's not what it says. Now, Tim LaHaye has to read it that way because in order for the rapture to be secret, that is, no one really knows Christ has come back except that, whoops, where'd all the Christians go? Zowie powie. He was making my hamburger one moment, and the next thing you know, there's his McDonald's uniform laying on the kitchen floor. He was flying my plane one moment ago, and next thing you know, we're careening into the ground. I'm not making up. That's what's in the book. So Jesus kind of comes and secretly snatches away the Christians. Why? So that they don't undergo the tribulation. That's just the tip of the iceberg. We haven't gotten to the millennial kingdom when Christ actually does come back. The first is kind of the dry run. Come and get the Christians, then go back to heaven for 7 years. Wait things out. Then Jesus really comes back. And then everybody knows he's come back. Does he come back, what, as the creeds say, to judge the living and the dead? Not yet. Got to have a 1,000-year reign on earth first. Kind of like the Old Testament brought back, done all over again. New temple built in Jerusalem, sacrificial system started up in Jerusalem. Jesus sits on a throne in the temple, presiding over Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament comes back. We get to live in the Old Testament for 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. You want to do this? I mean, I thought that's what Jesus came to free us from. I thought the writer to the book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers does nothing. The blood of Jesus Christ avails. All right. A selective reading of old passages that talk about Christ's second coming. So when you say, well, what about the passage, every eye will see him, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. Oh, that's talking about his real second coming, not the rapture, his real second coming. Part of my problem with dispensationalism, beyond the fact that it replaces Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy with the modern nation state of Israel, one of my problems is it creates more problems than it actually solves in biblical prophecy. I know Jeff hates when I do this because it's radio. I'm going to do it anyway. I'll just let you hear the paper flapping. On the inside of Tim LaHaye's book that he wrote with Thomas Ice, another big dispensationalist end times teacher, on the inside flap of this book called Charting the End Times, move the mic, there's a fold-out chart of the end times, God's plan for the ages. It is 2.5 feet wide, almost 3 feet wide. I have it sitting in front of me. Hear it? There it is. I would not know where to begin. Seven dispensations. Oh, there's the cross. It's in there. It's hardly the greatest event in history. It's one among many. It ends kind of the way we think of the end times ending, a new heaven, a new earth. The day of God, eternity, Alpha and Omega, yes. But between the cross and when Christ comes back again, there are arrows going up and down and all over the place. You would have think God could streamline the plan a little bit. And as I said before, the dispensational view of the end times, not to mention what it does with the Old Testament and the New Testament, making the cross kind of plan B, creates more problems than it solves. We're talking about the rapture. Dr. Tim LaHaye is our guest. He is co-author of the latest in the Left Behind series titled The Rapture. Could 1 Thessalonians 4, Dr. LaHaye, be describing not a secret rapture, but in fact, and this is how I read it, the second coming of Christ, his return, all in one event, both the rapture of Christians to be with Christ, but also his second coming? Could that be what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking
about?
No, I
don't see it that way at all. Jesus... And Paul is teaching 1 Corinthians 4 is teaching the judgment seat of Christ. He should judge nothing before the time, in verse 5, until the Lord comes, who will reveal all things. Well, when does he do that? He does that in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. That isn't the great white throne. That's a separate judgment for the unsaved. But this is the judgment seat of Christ where rewards are given. And that's the thing that we highlight in this book on the rapture. We take Irene Steele and her son and many other people, and they are witnesses to the great judgment of the Lamb when Christ sits on the throne and he has Peter and Paul and all the disciples and many contemporaries stand before the Lord. Even some people that you've never heard of who faithfully serve the Lord, and they will receive their rewards. And that's an eternal reward. And I think it's one of those things that people need to understand, that we're saved freely by grace. They're the gift of God. But after we're saved, then we have an opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that's where good works come in. And one of my passions is to try to encourage God's children to do faithful service for Christ as much as possible in this life so that they receive a reward that can never pass away.
All right, that's Tim LaHaye. I was surprised, actually, when I read through the book, The Rapture, how much it does focus on rewards. It's got all the big greats of kind of American evangelicalism in the last couple hundred years, all getting their crowns in heaven from God, and it shifts back and forth between Jesus awarding rewards to the Christians in heaven and the beginning of the tribulation on earth, shifting back and forth and back and forth. Kind of a behind-the-scenes view of what's happening in the first novel in the Left Behind series. The focus here upon heavenly rewards. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that with Tim LaHaye later in our conversation. We're listening to an interview we did earlier today with Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind series and of the latest in that series called The Rapture. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. He says, well, yeah, we're saved by grace freely, but the real focus of the Christian life, how often have we heard this from guests on Issues, etc.? Like, Greg Laurie and Ted Haggard and others. How often have we heard this from the likes of Rick Warren and The Purpose-Driven Life? The real purpose of that, of your Christian life, is it to serve your neighbor? No. Is it to live in faith before Christ? Not really. It's to start filling up that heavenly bank account of rewards by doing good works. Who are you doing your good works for that way? Yourself. We'll talk more about that on the other side of this break and continue to listen to our conversation with Tim LaHaye. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.